Please turn back in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together from the Old Testament. We continue in our exposition of the book of Genesis. We come to chapter 33. So we're considering together this afternoon Genesis chapter 33. It opens with these words, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids." So here is Jacob. And as we saw at the conclusion of the previous chapter, he came up from this encounter with the Lord. And as he did so, the sun rose upon him. And so he's walking under the light of that sun, which in many ways prefigures the light of God's own countenance, which has been raised upon him. But you notice that there's no time, right? It's the beginning of a new day. The night has been spent in wrestling. He arises and is sent away from this encounter with the Lord's blessing. And it's not as if there's a pause or a break. There's no time at all. Immediately, he has thrust upon him a second encounter, one with Esau. Immediately, Esau appears with his 400 men in the meeting that will take place. And so here is Jacob venturing out from the presence of the Lord, immediately brought into the presence of Esau, all within a weakened state, halting upon his thigh, which has been dislodged by the Lord in the wrestling match that took place. So he's coming up in a posture, spiritually and physically, of weakness. And as you come to chapter 33, we're reminded of what the Lord said in the previous chapter, in chapter 32. His name is Jacob, and the Lord says, "No longer will your name be Jacob, your name from now on will be Israel." And why was this? It says in verse 28, "Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now we've seen him as a prince with power prevail with God. But verse 28 says, "with God and with men." And as you turn to chapter 33, we now see him prevailing with men, with his brother Esau. Indeed, it is because of the former. It is because he has had power and prevailed and received blessing from God. It is only because of that that he is in a position to now prevail with his brother Esau and to be sent away with the blessing of that breach having been healed. So chapter 33 gives us this account, two brothers that are meeting. And below all of that, of course, is a great deal of history, jaded and kind of checkered history, as you well know. There has been hostility from the very time in which they were in their mother's wombs to all that followed. There was this combat and conflict that existed between them, and it came to a culmination while still in their father's house. Jacob the deceiver and conniver having stolen the birthright from his brother, and his brother having been set in animosity against him with determination to kill him, Jacob flees. And so time has passed. What happens? What happens most of the time when you have the duration or space of an unhealed conflict? It festers, it grows, it putrefies, right? It sometimes becomes deeper. That root of bitterness of which Hebrews warns us becomes more expansive in its reaches. And there's the rehearsal of past offense, and there's adding with our own imagination to many other things that are associated with it. It tends to become a powder keg that is ready to explode. But the account given to us in Genesis 33 is an account of reconciliation. Here we have the meeting of two brothers, reconciliation, the removal of hostility between these two brothers. The question is, how does this come about? What is it? What are the components involved in this reconciliation? And specifically, the spotlight, of course, is on Jacob as he comes up out of Peniel and that encounter. What is it that we see in him in terms of all that he is and does in pursuit of this reconciliation? Well, there are three things. And the first thing is repentance. The first thing that we see exhibited in Jacob's life is repentance. And we see that in verses 1 to 7. We read verse 1. In verse 2, he put the handmaids and their children foremost, Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. He passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to him to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." And the handmaids came near, they and their children, they bowed themselves. Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. So I noted just a moment ago what's described at the end of chapter 32, this event at Peniel, was multi-layered. So we've already unpacked over a couple of sermons what was happening there with regards to Joseph in his relationship with the Lord. Another thing that was happening was preparation. God was preparing Jacob for the future. He is learning that he must first deal with God. As we noted, God had a controversy with him. And he must first deal with God, then deal with men. And so he comes humbled under God's hand. He comes smitten. He comes brokenhearted and subdued by the Lord. He comes in that posture of humility as a recipient of blessing. God gives grace to the humble. He's quickened, he's strengthened, and he is thus prepared, like he never has been before, to finally meet Esau. And you notice immediately changes. You notice changes. So Esau's coming with 400. And there's, rather than the fear and foreboding, the trembling that we saw before, that seems to have gone away. That's no longer present. But there's more than that. There's some explicit kind of concrete changes that you see as well. The cowardice. Remember that he spelled out the plan for us. You had divided the parties up. He divided everyone up into companies, and then he was sending them one by one with space in between them. And they were to all say when they met Esau, "And Jacob cometh. Jacob followeth after." Right? So Jacob is the one who's going to be at the very tail. He's the caboose on the train. He's going to appear last after having sent all of these others before him. But then you come to the event itself, and now on the backside of Peniel, there's a change. Now it's not Jacob at the rear, but it is Jacob at the head of the party. He's the engine, children, at the front of the train. In verse 3, he passed over before them. He passed over before them. He is the one who now leads. He is no longer, as we saw earlier, greatly afraid and distressed. Having met with God, there's the preparation includes the fact that he's come to meet with the living God. And now, on the backside of that, Esau is relatively small in comparison to the encounter with God, right? He was huge, vast in proportion in Jacob's mind, and now he's been shrunk down to proper size. And so there's this relationship between the horizontal and the vertical, right? His vertical relationship with God is connected to the horizontal relationship that he has with others including his brother Esau. God is first, and God has to be dealt with first. And so you think in terms of our own need for reconciliation, right? There's a tiff, there's a fallout, there's a conflict, there's a breach that takes place between two or more people, and hostility is built up, and there's sin that's taken place, and there's a need to sort that and to see reconciliation take place. And what we learn here is that God comes first, my friends. Forget about running immediately, as it were, to the offended parties and so on. We have to run immediately to the Lord himself. The Lord has to deal with us. And we have to deal with him. And that is necessary preparation for interfacing with others where there is conflict. We have to get on our faces before the Lord. He has to come and deal with our sin. We have to be brought into his grip. We have to be humbled and broken. We have to be made contrite. We have to learn that the way, the path, the blessing comes from his hand by means and through the way or path of humiliation before him. That has to come first. These things, the vertical and the horizontal, are connected. And it was true for Jacob. It's true for us as well. What do you see? He comes in verse 3, passes before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. This isn't just some polite, you know, Far East expression or some ancient pattern or something else. This is Jacob visibly manifesting genuine humility and respect before his brother. He's humbling himself. Not just, I have a humble heart and you can't see it or tell, but it is visibly manifest. His paying respect to his brother. He's bowing down 7 times, a complete humiliation before him. But it's also an indication of the fact that Jacob is coming repentant for what he has done. Repentant for his deception, his lies, and his stealing of the blessing from his brother earlier in a way that is inappropriate. You think back to that blessing itself in chapter 27. And it says in verse 28, "And God give thee of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of corn and wine." Come back to that in a minute. Verse 29, "Let the people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee." Bow down to thee. "Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee." Right? That's the blessing he's received. What's happening? Jacob is coming back repentant. He is, as it were, giving back the stolen blessing to his brother. It is he that is bowing before his brother. He is the one. His brother knows. I mean, these aren't incidentals that are lost, as it were, in the periphery. Not by a million miles for Jacob and Esau, though for contemporary readers, we could pass over them all too quickly. Here it says Jacob is coming in all temporal respects. He's acknowledging that Esau is the firstborn, that he is the superior to him in that sense, that in all temporal respects. Now, Jacob, of course, is going to keep the spiritual benefits of the birthright. Those aren't up for sale, nor are they up for contention. It's not as if Esau would want them. Of course, Jacob is keeping those spiritual benefits of the birthright. But he is waiving claim to the temporal, which he took in a beguiling way. Right? He's waiving claim to that, and he's coming. Now, notice that there's the change reflects something internal, a root inside of his soul. Whereas at the beginning of chapter 32, he's driven by fear. Right? "Go meet my brother." They come back and say, "You're not going to believe this. Esau's coming, and he's coming with 400." He's coming with an army. Jacob's fearing, and he's trembling, and he's fretting, and he's overwhelmed by it, and so on. No, it's not fear, but it is faith. It is faith that is being expressed here, faith and repentance. He's yielding, as it were, all except divine favor and covenant promise to his brother. And Esau can see it. I mean, Esau recognizes it's registering the way in which this brother that was full of himself, always conniving, always trying to get the upper hand on him, always trying to squeeze something out of his brother in various ways, and all of his manipulative and lying ways and so on. He says there's a tremendous change here in what is before him. And you notice that Esau didn't even wait for Jacob's speech. Jacob's got a speech prepared. He knows what he's going to say. Jacob doesn't even wait for the speech. He ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Does this remind you, children, of anything? Think New Testament scriptures. I'll help you a little. Think the Gospels. Does this remind you of anything? How about the parable of the prodigal son, where we're told that he, the father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Right? It's reminiscent, maybe Jesus, though they're not a perfect parallel, the two accounts, I'm not suggesting that. The language is parallel in terms of what is being described here. And there's something in Esau that's so spontaneous, right? There's something described in verse 4. It's not devised. It's not something planned. It's not something that is routine that he's going to go through. It's not art. It's spontaneous, right? He's melted. He's melted by the sight of his brother. And he can see something in him of the confidence that Jacob is expressing toward him, the friendship. He's coming unarmed. He's coming vulnerable. And what happens? The jealousies are removed. Instead, there is this, perhaps in Esau, a flood of memory. Perhaps those better days and better occasions when there was, as children growing up in the house, fond affection at times and so on. And whatever else it is, those natural bonds of affection unleash a flood, a torrent of tears. Fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept, we're told. Here you see the disarming influence of repentance, where there is conflict, the removal of prejudice. There can be, so often, there can be prejudice because of a sense of suspicion. There's suspicion that the person is against us, is after us, is going to hurt us, that they've got these sinister plans for us, that there's not affection, that there's not respect, that there's not confidence, and so on. And when that is exposed as being unfounded and ungrounded, it can bring down walls at times. The removal of prejudice. I was reading in Durham this week, and in his treatise on Concerning Scandal, actually, Pastor Ellis and I were reading it together, and Durham is talking actually about this very point in terms of there being schism and conflict and the way in which that sense of suspicion and prejudice creates barriers, and how the one pursuing reconciliation can remove those barriers. And he gives you these fascinating examples from history, like Chrysostom, who died in exile, the parties who followed Chrysostom and those who took over for him were at odds. And so Chrysostom's been dead 30 years, and there's a breach. They won't worship together. They have separate places. Right, there's schism that happens. And Proclus comes and takes the position of Bishop of Constantinople. And he goes out of his way to include Chrysostom in the list of honorable men and who is deserving of praise. And he went and have his body dug up and then in exile and brought back and then buried in a dignified way and so on. And all of those prejudices that were in the followers of Chrysostom, 30 years had passed, immediately resolved. And they came and joined themselves together and they're brought back together. Same thing with Augustine and Jerome and the fallout that took place with them. Even Augustine's dealings with the Donatists. There were times when they had sound men who were many things of which they were preaching that were true. And he would seek to acknowledge that and to show confidence in those things. And it was a way of winsomely healing where there were wounds and so on. We need to learn something from this. We need to learn from the text that is given to us here. That we need to be prepared in pursuing reconciliation to express confidence. This is not something that you demand, mind you. Not something that you demand of someone else to give you. No, no. That would be entirely inappropriate. But for us on our own initiative, to express affection, confidence, respect for others, to remove perhaps sinful suspicions and so on. And so there's this flood of sympathy that happens here, a flood of sympathy that unfolds. And we discover that this posture of repentance, we see, as I've said so many times before, that the way up is the way down. That in humbling himself and in coming down before the Lord first and then coming down before his brother, it is a means of bringing about these difficulties. And this is a word to you, my friend, because you may be thinking about a situation that requires reconciliation. There are those that you are at odds with. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, man, reconciliation is so difficult. It feels like a gigantic mountain. And there's so many barriers, and you know, how is this going to happen, and so on. And the Lord's coming to you in this text, and he's saying, take courage. Take courage. You need to deal with God first, and you need to be brought into his grip and humbled before him. And then you need to be prepared to go and humble yourself. And you need to pursue these things in hope that the Lord will grant healing. So the first thing that we find is repentance. The second is restitution. The second thing we find is restitution, which is a part of repentance or flows from repentance. Verses 8 to 11. And he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore have I seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Here is Jacob now. He's already enjoyed the blessing of God. God has given him temporal blessings as well as other blessings. And so he went into Syria with a staff in his hand, and he's come out with enormous amounts of wealth, right? Wives, handmaids, sons, children, livestock, which is equivalent to modern money in the bank, and so on. So he's had God's richest blessings. And what does he do? Jacob immediately gives all the glory to God. He's giving all of the glory to the Lord. He's saying it's the Lord that has given these things. The Lord is the one who has bestowed these upon me. It is the Lord who is the source of them, because God hath dealt graciously with me. You'll notice that when he refers to his stuff that he's keeping, he refers to it basically as a gift, as what the Lord has given him. But when he refers to what he, Jacob, is giving to Esau, he refers to it as his blessing. So you see that here in verse 11. I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee. Right? He is giving him his blessing. Now, initially at the earlier part of this section, Esau declines, right? And it's as if Jacob's seeing, you know, the gift is no longer needed to appease Esau. He was thinking somehow this gift might be a means of bringing down the fence and hostility. And it's clear as crystal that that is not necessary at this point, that that's not the case. So Esau declines it. Jacob urges him to take it. And he yields. Esau yields. Jacob is recognizing publicly that the gifts, of heaven and earth that have been given to him, that these things belonged to Esau, that they did initially belong to Esau. And so what's happening is you have represented here a grand reversal. Rather than stealing, which is what he did initially, he is now returning things that would have fallen to Esau in the ordinary course of things. It's interesting because when the Apostle Paul comes to address this in the New Testament, he says, let him who steal no more, but let him rather give, right, with the work of his hands. Let him work with his hands and give to others. So there's both the cessation of theft, and we know from the scripture that the return should be twofold for what's stolen ordinarily. In Zacchaeus' case, it was fourfold. But that we're rather to be industrious, to use our resources, not for ourselves, but as a means of blessing others. And so it's not just negating one thing. There's also the positive side on the other. And so here is Jacob, and he's actually giving the blessing that he's received to his brother. There's a sense of restitution here, which is incumbent upon him, not only appropriate, but right for him to do. So repentance is not just saying sorry, right? So many people will say, I'm sorry, and then they turn around and walk away. You're sorry, that means you feel badly, so what? I mean, that's, we need to be able to acknowledge I have done wrong, I have sinned. Right, please forgive me. That's appropriate. That's biblical, theologically accurate language. But it's beyond just words. It includes putting things right. It includes putting things right. If you have said something badly about someone else, you may go to that person and say, I was wrong. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against the Lord. Please forgive me for it. Your work's not over. You need to go to whoever you spoke to and whoever they spoke to, and as much as is within your reach, to whoever they spoke to, in order to make right what you made wrong. The business of gossip and slander and so on, so easily done, not so easily reeled back in, is it? Someone described it as having a down pillowcase, cutting it open, standing on the top of a mountain on a windy day and shaking that pillowcase and seeing it cover the valley and everything else, and then being told, now go pick up every feather. Not a bad illustration, right? We have to make right what has been wrong. So you extrapolate and take that and apply it to all sorts of things, right? Restitution has its place in terms of a concomitant to repentance and making right the things that we have done wrong. You can apply that in a whole wide array of circumstances. We have to address the consequences of sin. And you notice that, the language that's used here, about his manner, right? His manner is one of deference. His manner is one of being deferential. Notice that he refers to his brother more than once as my Lord. Right, he's speaking as to a superior. He's showing honor and respect to him. My Lord, whereas Esau refers to him as my brother. Right? And so there's this, the manner in which restitution is pursued is also important. In verse 10, we're told, literally, I have seen thy face as I saw the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Here is Jacob. He has found favor. he has found favor with his brother, independent of the gift. Esau's face is friendly toward him. And Jacob is connecting dots. That relationship of the vertical and the horizontal, he's connecting dots. He's saying, Esau's face is friendly with me as God's was, as God's face was toward me in leaving me in the end with a blessing. And so the two scenes are unfolding in parallel for Jacob. Both of them involve a measure of conflict. They both involve wrestling. They both involve some hardship. But they also both result in blessing. They both result in favor of the countenance, both God and of Esau being favorably disposed toward him. And so this gift of restitution is a seal to all of that. Jacob is concerned more about people than he is about his stuff. He's concerned more about people than his possessions. And so often it's easy to reverse this, and people are consumed with their stuff. We're consumed with our stuff. You're consumed with your stuff. And you will, in attachment to that stuff, run over people, mistreat people, use them as a means to an end, do all sorts of things, so on. Not so with Jacob. People are over his possessions, his brother, to win his brother. You know, what is all of this temporal blessing when weighed in the balance against winning his brother? And he says, winning his brother is far more. Now, that can only be the case because God is at the center for Jacob now. Right? A byproduct of this experience at Peniel, God is at the center, and that has displaced his stuff. His possessions aren't at the center anymore. Protecting his own backside and prospering himself is not what's central. The Lord is central. And because the Lord is central, these other things are pushed to the periphery and people are given their place. So I'm seeking to reinforce that this vertical relationship with the Lord is inextricably connected to the horizontal relationship. That's true in marriages with their conflict, true in families with parents and children and the squabbling between siblings. It's true in terms of friendships and in brothers and sisters in the church and in the workplace and in all sorts of other circumstances. This remains the case. We need to deal with the Lord first, and the Lord needs to deal with us. And then we're in a position and a place to deal in pursuing reconciliation with others. Thirdly, there is returning. So repentance, restitution. And then thirdly, returning, verses 12 to the end. Well, really to verse 17 mostly. And he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go with thee. That's Esau speaking. And he said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. And he goes on. So in verse 12, Esau proposes this. He says, let's go back together. Let's be bound together. Let's be united and go back together. And you think to yourself, well, you know, what exactly is happening with Esau? You know, all that we've seen before in the previous chapters, now what we see here in chapter 33, what exactly is happening to Esau? Our focus is on Jacob, the text focuses on Jacob. But what's going on in the background with Esau? Has Esau changed? That's actually a really important question. It's a really important question. The answer is yes and no. And the difference is where the importance lies. Has he changed? Yes and no. Yes, he's changed in one sense. He's changed his mind. He's changed his disposition toward Jacob. Previously, I want to kill him. That was where he was. Now, he's throwing his arms around his brother, kissing him, and weeping over him, and so on. So there's obviously a change in relationship to his brother. So that's true. But on the flip side, has Esau changed in terms of his spiritual condition before God? In terms of a new heart, faith and repentance, conversion, the answer is no. And we know that because Malachi tells us, as Paul quotes in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Right? So we know that his spiritual condition is, it's not as if he's been brought to a place of being converted. It's not that he's in a spiritually sound place. And you even catch that here in the narrative, because you have Jacob who's referring to the Lord. The Lord is the one who's given him these things. So compare verse 9. Esau says, I have enough. Verse 11, Jacob says, my blessing that is brought to thee because God hath dealt graciously with me. Right? The absence. So you have Jacob refers to the Lord three times. Esau refers to him exactly none. Zero times. So even in the narrative, you're getting a sense of the reality of that. So this answer about Jacob Esau changing, yes, he's changed, no, he hasn't changed, is important for this reason. Reconciliation still takes place in terms of their personal interactions and relationship. So that answers another question for us. You know, can we reconcile with someone where there's been an offense, where sin has taken place, if that person is not in a spiritually saved condition, right? If they are not a believer, the answer is yes. And this text shows it. You can remove the point of conflict and the sin that created the rift, even with those that are unbelieving. You can reconcile with people at that level. And so this removes a temptation for some who would think to themselves, well, that's the person's an unbeliever, they're a pagan, I can't be, you know, I have no unity with them, and so I can't be reconciled with them, so I'm not going to try to be reconciled with them. You're wrong. Unresolved sins have to be dealt with. And their lack of faith does not prevent the pursuit of reconciling those offenses and sins. However, there's further, there's more in terms of implication. Because we say, has Esau changed? In another sense, no. So he's not in a state of grace. And that then becomes relevant for what follows in this passage. Because here is Esau saying, let us go together. Let us be together. Let us dwell together, as it were, and so on. And because of his spiritually wayward condition, they cannot have deep fellowship. They cannot have true unity and communion to one another. He's saying, you know, in essence, you know, let's come join me in Seir. Right, come join me in Seir. But if you've looked at your Bibles, at the maps at the back, children, you're learning to study those, I know, I hope, you'll know that Seir is outside the promised land. For Jacob to have agreed would have been disobedient, would have been rebellious. The Lord has told him to leave Syria and to go back to the promised land, and that is the place where God's presence is going to be found and where his blessing is found. If Jacob had diverted from that path and said, well, I'm going to dwell with my brother, his brother is ultimately a covenant breaker who has left the people of God, separated himself from the Lord's place, and therefore Jacob is not in a position where he can join him in that spiritually wayward place outside of the promised land. It would be wrong to do so. And so instead he heads to Sukkoth. The word Sukkoth means tents or booths, right? It means tents. And so he goes to Sukkoth, and we're told first he stays there. He built a house, made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. So here he's just a short distance from the Promised Land. He's on the east side of the Jordan in the valley there. And then he's going to go on, in verses 18, 19, he's going to go on to Shechem. So on one side, we're excited because now we're seeing the fulfillment of God's promise. God told him in Genesis 28, I'm going to bring you back to the Promised Land. And here is God doing it. He reaches Shechem. He's now within the borders of the Promised Land. And therefore, we see the Lord fulfilling his promises to him. But the fact that he stops and stays in Shechem is a problem. Because what happened? When he left the Promised Land, the primary push-off place was Bethel, the house of God. And he promised the Lord that he would come back and that he would fulfill his vows to the Lord when the Lord brought him back and had delivered him. And so Jacob's failure to beat a straight path to Bethel is a problem, right? It's a fault. He's culpable for this. He's to go back to Bethel. Let me just remind you, chapter 28, it's verse 22, where he says, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." So he's to go back and pay his tithe in Bethel. So instead, he stops in Shechem. We'll come back to this next Lord's Day, God willing. And you have this rather graphic contrast. Bethel means house of God. And yet, here is Jacob making a house in Sukkoth than Shechem. Right? Rather than at the place where God had prescribed it. And that's a failure. In other words, Jacob is engaged at this point in a halfway measure. This is a halfway house for him. And the result is massive catastrophic problems. When you get to chapter 34, things begin to unravel in a sordid, unseemly way because of his stopping and living in Shechem rather than beating a path back to Bethel. He does go back to Bethel, but it's after all of the upheaval and sin and problems that come in Shechem. We're told that, of course, he makes an altar there. And though this altar is in the wrong place, should have done it at Bethel, it does have the right name, El Elohi Israel. You know, the God of Israel, or the mighty creator God of Israel. When it says of Israel, remember, we're not talking now about a nation, we're talking about a person. Right? It's the personal application. Jehovah is my God. This is my God, the mighty creator, the God of Israel, of Jacob, the God of himself. And so there's an exercise, right, a mix of faith and of repentance, and then of halfway measures and so on. But the culminating point in verse 20 brings us back to an altar nonetheless, doesn't it? How often have we seen this throughout the pages of Genesis? A chapter ends with a reference to an altar being erected, or to coming to an altar and so on. Why is that? Why is it that that's so often the case? Because this is, in terms of the clothing of Old Testament language, Old Testament imagery, Old Testament pictures and types, it's as if the Lord is always bringing us back at the conclusion. He's bringing us back to the cross. He's bringing us back to Christ. Right? The altar is the place of sacrifice. The altar points in the Old Testament to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so these ancient patriarchs are coming back again and again to the gospel and the core of the gospel and the sacrifice and the need for the shedding of blood and the cleansing of their sins and the substitute in the lamb that is offered on their behalf. These gospel truths are being pushed to the forefront over and over and over again. So that Jacob is being brought to face once again. He's being pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the one who is coming. And his obedience is going to be a perfect obedience. Unlike Jacob's, which is mixed, it's going to be a perfect record of complete and comprehensive law-keeping to God's law. Here is the one who is going to come that is the promise maker and the promise keeper. The one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. Here is the one whose shed blood will wash and purify all of the stains and defilement and pollution of sin-soaked souls. Here is the one who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And when he comes as the sacrifice, when he comes as the one who fulfills all of these altars and all of their sacrifices, he comes paying at his own expense, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so Jacob's growing faith and his deepening gospel repentance are being reinforced at the altar before the God of Israel. And isn't this where we find ourselves? All of this business of brothers meeting, all of this business of personal reconciliation with others. You know, what is all of that if there is not first and foremost reconciliation with God? Priority number one, am I a Christian at all? Am I in a state of grace? Do I have a new heart? Is there faith and repentance and the fruit thereof that are found in my soul? We need to be reconciled to the Lord. And that reconciliation comes by means of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it is he that is set before us, and it is to him that we are called to look and run and cling to, and it is to him that we find all of the redemption and all of the deliverance and all of the salvation from sin and from the wrath to come. It is all found in him. But isn't it interesting that in coming to him and in receiving all of that and in being reconciled, for there to be peace with God and for his countenance, his face to be toward us in a favorable way because of his Son, as recipients of mercy, We are then in a position to turn to those against whom we have sinned or who have sinned against us. And as those who have received mercy, we are well prepared to extend mercy to others. As those who have humbled ourselves before God in faith and repentance, we are well prepared to humble ourselves before those against whom we've sinned and to ask their forgiveness and to seek pardon as well. Christ is at the center of all of this. As I've said from the beginning of this sermon, Jacob is prepared by dealing with God first. The horizontal, then the vertical. You say, well, what about all the business of, you know, them meeting up and they didn't meet up and so on and so forth? What do we know? What happens in the intervening period? We're not told. You know, did they see one another? Did they go to see one another on various occasions? Perhaps so. Perhaps not. But we do know that they are reunited at least one more time, because the Bible says so. They do see one another face to face again. Because we're told in chapter 35, in verse 29, at the death of their father, Isaac. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him, brought back together at the death of their father. But we will revisit the significance of that, if the Lord spares us, when we come to it. Here we see the place of reconciliation. It includes repentance, it includes restitution, and it includes returning to the Lord in all things. Let's stand together. O Lord our God in heaven, the God of Jacob, the God of thy people, the God who reconciles sinners unto thyself through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who removes all of our provocations and barriers of sin and unbelief, in order that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. O Lord, grant that we would be numbered among those who are coming with faith and repentance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, that we would be well prepared in dealing with thee in our own souls and in all that pertains to our relationship to God, that we would thereby be fortified and equipped to then to be able to heal breaches, to resolve schisms, to see all of those incidents, both personal and corporate, where there is wounds and division, to see reconciliation brought to these as well. O Lord, grant us grace, and grant that that grace might abound, that thou wouldst give grace to the humble and all who magnify the God of glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.